We read the Holy Scriptures together tonight in the Epistle to Hebrews, chapter 10. We read the first 18 verses of this chapter. The Word of God, where we read together. God's own Word in Hebrews, chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, here's Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, quotation now from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. May God bless this scripture tonight to our hearts. A wealthy couple in the 1920s, early 1920s in New York City, in their late 30s and 40s, were at last blessed with the birth of a long hoped for child, a baby boy, a one and only son. Being wealthy, they invited all of their friends and families to their mansion for a celebration of this marvelous gift of God given to them. The guests arrived on a cold evening, greeted by the butler, and he had them deposit their coats and furs and wrappings and shawls upon the bed in the master bedroom right next to the hall or entrance, and they were from there all ushered into a very spacious dining room where they were all treated to an excellent supper and conversation and dessert. Finally, the moment came to present this cherished son and child, the reason for their gathering. But the child could not be found. A search was made of the entire house. The governess, who cared for the child, began to run up and down the stairs, anxiety written across her entire face. The child was not to be found until one of the first guests remembered seeing a swaddled bundle on the bed in the master bedroom. And there, under all the wrappings and furs and coats and scarves, they found the child. The child was hid under all their wrappings. Is this the way that it is with us at this time called Christmas? The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Creator Himself, who holds all things in His own hands, the Son of God, stooped low into our poverty and ruin, covered Himself with our sins. He was light of light, God of God, Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, Lamb of God, the only Savior came. But does this gospel at this time of the year lie hidden? Does it lie hidden in the lives of we who gather to celebrate Him under a pile of busyness and high expectations that we make for ourselves and mounting stress and parties and gifts and holiday rush and holiday buying, and at times the gospel of His birth lies almost smothered under all these things? How often are we thinking of Him? What is the amount of time that we are spending worshiping in our own lives and thinking and contemplating Him, the wonder of God's grace? Does it compare to the amount of time that we might be on Amazon or doing other things that crowd upon our time at this time of the year? Is He to be found in our hearts? This passage of God's Word in Hebrews chapter 10 helps us focus on the Christ of Christmas. We don't want Him smothered in our lives under piles of stuff, under piles of stress. We don't want Him to be neglected in our hearts. We want Him. We want Him to be the chief object of our attention. We want Him the chief object of our affection and adoration. This passage will direct us. This passage will hold out to us the reason for the first coming of Jesus Christ to this earth in His lowly humiliation. It will give to us a theological explanation, a deep explanation of why He came, to make the only sacrifice for sin, of how He came. The Lord prepared for Him a body, and the benefit of His coming, that we, by His one sacrifice, are perfected forever in the sight of God. Hold that scripture open to your lap now, and let's go through it, and let's hear Him say, "Lo, I come." We'll see why Christ came. You want to mark in your own Bible, that's verses 1 through 4. That's why He came. Then we'll see how Christ came. That's verses 5 through 9. And then we'll see what Christ accomplished. That's verses 10 through 18. Why did Christ come? Verses 1 through 4. Almost the whole world tonight knows that He came. Even in Asia and India, they know Jesus came. But very few know why. Verses 1 through 4 tell us that he came to make a sacrifice that alone could take away sins. Verse 1 begins by telling us that the sacrifices that God had prescribed in the Old Testament in the Levitical law could never make the comer to God acceptable in God's sight, could never make us able to draw near to God. We read, for the law. The word law there is a reference to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. The whole book of Leviticus prescribing all of the sacrifices that had to be made. The law having a shadow of good things which were to come could not make the comers through those sacrifices. Those sacrifices could not make them perfect, accepted of God. People could not just in the Old Testament. People tonight cannot just come to God any other way. They have to come in such a way that God will receive them. And the law, the Old Testament Mosaic ceremonial laws, could never, through their sacrifices, make any soul approachable to God. God himself had prescribed these laws. But although God had prescribed them, he had not designed that they would be able to make us perfect. We read that these laws were a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image, verse 1, the very form, substance of those things. They were a shadow. A shadow doesn't have strength. A shadow doesn't have reality. You can't hang a picture on the wall where there is a shadow. The shadow of your body against the wall cannot hold a 50-pound weight. A shadow has no substance. The law, the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, were a picture. They were a sign of the good thing, we read, which is to come. And what was that good thing which was to come? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 tells us that that good thing was Jesus. But Christ, Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. The law, therefore, was a shadow pointing to Christ who was to come. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing ahead to Christ. The sacrifices and all the Levitical law of meat offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, they were all a finger pointing to him, that good one who was to come. The law foreshadowed Jesus Christ. The law was always pointing away from itself. Don't look to us. Don't look to these sacrifices for any good for you. But the law was pointing away to him who would come to make that one perfect sacrifice for us. And therefore, we read, verse 1, those sacrifices of the law could never, even though they were continually, year after year made, we read, they could not make the comer to God perfect. How was somebody saved in the Old Testament? Well, I can tell you how they were not saved. They were not saved by the sacrifices made for them in Solomon's temple or Moses' tabernacle. They were not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. They were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who was promised in the law, the good one who was to come. For there is salvation under heaven in no other name, whether Old or New Testament, than in the name of Jesus Christ. They were saved by looking ahead to the promise that Jesus would come to make a sacrifice upon the cross for them, to make the sacrifice in his own body. And we are saved by looking by faith back to that cross of Calvary. There never was and there is not now two ways of salvation. One for the Old Testament saint and one for the New Testament saint. One for the Jew and one for the Gentile. There have never been two ways of salvation, or three, or four. There is only one way of salvation from Adam to the last child born before Christ returns, and that's in the blood of Christ and in the way of faith and repentance in Jesus. These sacrifices could never make the comer perfect. And this is exactly what we need. We need, according to the last part of verse 1, we need to be able to draw near to God so that we are accepted of God. But those sacrifices couldn't do that. And in verse 2, we're given a brilliant argument as to why that is the case, why that's true. And the argument is this: if those sacrifices could bring a soul to God, why were they repeated? Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If a sacrifice has removed your sin, why does it have to be repeated? The point that is being made is that a sacrifice that continually needs to be made is a sacrifice that is testifying not of forgiveness, but of the fact that we haven't obtained forgiveness, that sins still remain. A sacrifice that has once forever removed our sins cannot and need not be repeated. That's how he concludes the passage. For where there is remission of these, there is no more offering for sin. We read, because then, verse 2, the worshiper once purged, if those sacrifices could take away sin, then the worshiper who was purged would have no more conscience of sins. Then in the Old Testament believer, if those sacrifices were actually forgiving his sin, then he would have no more conscience of sin, but he did. He had to repeat it. He had to come back year after year. Repeated sacrifices. Any sacrifice for sin that is done over and over is an impotent sacrifice. Every time the Old Testament saint went to the temple, he was burdened in his conscience when he saw that sacrifice having to be done over, because it told him the perfect sacrifice that will actually do this has not yet been made. We'd like to pause a moment, and may Roman Catholicism and the Roman Catholic Church be listening to God's word. The repeated sacrifice of the Mass does not proclaim pardon, but it proclaims that sins are still being paid for. And if sins are still being paid for, it must go on, and it must go on, and on, and on, and on. There will be no end to it. Verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sin every year. The point is that they were not only not forgiving sins, but they were actually reminding people of the need that their sins had not yet been actually forgiven in a perfect sacrifice. Year after year. Hundreds of years. 1,400 years after Moses received the Levitical law, for 1,400 years until Christ came. And even before that, we can add Abel's sacrifice and Noah's sacrifice and Abraham's sacrifice, so that for 4,000 years, sacrifices were made. How much blood, how many animals were sacrificed? But in all of that ocean of blood and in all of those sacrifices, countless, not so much as the itsiest, littlest, teeny-weeniest sin was ever forgiven. There was no forgiveness in those sacrifices. they rather drew attention to the sins. And therefore the conclusion of verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Put it positively, for it is impossible. It's impossible. What part of impossible do we not understand? It's not possible that the sacrificing of a bull of a goat or a goat, it's not possible that the sacrifices that a man makes, it is not possible that the deeds that a man performs, it is not possible that anything that is merely human flesh could ever take away any sin whatsoever. We know why. Because the one who must take away sin must bear the eternal wrath of God. And only God can do that. No man, no bull, no goat, no good deed, no payment, no sacrifice. It is impossible that any of those sacrifices, any of those deeds, take away any sin. All of those sacrifices were only a shadow. They had no substance. They had no saving power. They pointed ahead to the coming of Christ. They portrayed Christ. They all pointed to the need of a sacrifice made of infinite worth and infinite merit that only one who was very God could make in our place. Now, do we understand why Jesus came? He came to earth to make the sacrifice for all those that the Father had given to him that would, once and forever, take away our sins. Let's clear the clutter. Let's throw the wrappings off this child. Let's see the babe in the manger. Let's see the Son of Mary, God's Son in the flesh. He is here for one reason. He came to make an offering, one offering, for my sin. This is his mission. Let's go to Bethlehem and let's see him there. Let's hear the gospel that no amount of our deeds, no amount of works done in the name of God can bring us acceptable before God. He came to do what we cannot, what man cannot do. Our hope at this Christmas time is not that man, following the examples of a good man, Jesus Christ, might be able to improve his life and even reach up unto God. Our joy is not simply to have warm fuzzies about human potential, that if a poor little boy starting out this way did so much, how much can't we all do? Our joy is not elves and Santa and whatever is under the tree and parties. But our joy is God reaching down to us in the gift of his Son and giving his own Son, the second person of the sacred Trinity. God did not withhold him. He gave his Son in that manger for a purpose, to take away our sins. Verses 5 through 9 tell us how Christ came. And this is very important, because he had to come in a certain way if he were to take away our sins. And the key words in verses 5 through 9 are, God had to prepare for him a body. In verses 5 through 9, Paul, from Psalm 40, is unfolding the amazing incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Son of God, incarnation, was made flesh, that he became a human person exactly like you and I, save sin, in the womb of the Virgin, that Mary's DNA, that Mary's egg, the Holy Spirit overshadowed that, conceived life there, and the second person of the sacred Trinity joined himself inseparably to that flesh. We read in verse 5, wherefore, because, that is, because we could not save ourselves, therefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, and then he quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. So that wasn't David in Psalm 40, at verse 6 of Psalm 40. That was Jesus. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Now who is this person who's talking when he cometh into the world? He said, who is that he? Well, if we simply follow the antecedent back, we come to the last verse of chapter 9, 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The antecedent is Christ. Wherefore, when Christ, verse 5, cometh into the world, he saith. And Paul quotes now Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, so that it wasn't David. David started the psalm, but right at verse 6, the Spirit of Christ, the eternal Son of God, he began to speak about himself and his coming into the world. And therefore in Psalm 40, and in our text, we have one of the most amazing passages in the whole Bible. For we have the transcript of an inner Trinitarian conversation between God the Father and God the Son. When we read those verses, we are eavesdropping into a conversation that the eternal Father and the eternal Son had with each other. He, God the Son, said when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou, Father, wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. God the Father and God the Son, co-eternal, without need and without beginning and without end, coexistent, now speaking in time. As God the Son, according to the eternal decision of the triune God from eternity, but now in time, will freely leave and descend into the womb of the Virgin Mary and unite himself with the flesh that is prepared by the Holy Spirit so that he might do the will of God's redemption. It is utterly extraordinary what we are given to hear. He said, O eternal God, burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. We just saw why. God ordained it, but he knew that that was not the way of salvation. But God's pleasure was, from all eternity, that he would send his Son, the perfect sacrifice and priest. And then he says, a body thou hast prepared for me, a human body, that I might become flesh, and in that body I might make a sacrifice for sin. Now, if we can just pause there a moment, if you're comparing what we have here in verse 5 to Isaiah, to Psalm 40, verse 5, 6, it doesn't say, a body thou hast prepared for me, but it says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Now, the writer to Hebrews says that statement, mine ears hast thou opened, is synonymous to his saying, you have prepared for me a human body. And it goes this way. When he says, my ear hast thou opened, he's not referring to the fact that God has opened his ear to hear, but literally it means, my ear lobe hast thou bored a hole in. If you read Exodus chapter 21, you'll find that a servant in Israel would serve his master for 6 years, and then after 6 years, the seventh year, he was free to go with his family and with his children. But if this servant did not want to go out of his master's house and loved his master, he could say that, and then his master would take him to the doorpost, and with an awl and a hammer, he'd pound a hole through his earlobe. He'd physically mark him as the one who had exceptional love for the master and who wanted to dedicate his entire love for the master. Jesus says in Psalm 40, I'm that one. Only my master is God. I'm the one who will bear the mark that I will serve him, that I love him and will do his will. And to do that, the Holy Spirit says, God had to prepare him a body. He needed a body if he was going to be his master's servant. And so Christ speaking to the Father, he's not speaking to us. He's speaking to the Father, and he's saying, Father, from all eternity, I have loved thee. I desire to do thy will, O God. Thou hast prepared for me a body. And then we note the word in verse 7, then I said, then said I, lo, I come. When is the then? And we go back to verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he said, then I said, at that moment when Gabriel had finished talking to the Virgin Mary, telling her that the Holy Spirit would soon come upon her, and as he was winging his way to heaven, and when the Holy Spirit had come upon Mary and overshadowed her and conceived that human flesh in her womb, then the eternal Son of God joined himself to the human nature of Christ. And at that moment when the virgin brought forth her firstborn son, then, I said, I come, the scriptures to fulfill. I delight to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. The volume of the book is the reference to the Old Testament scriptures, but to the entire scriptures. And he's saying that the entire book of God, the volume of the book in the Old Testament as well as New, carried one message, the Father's will to save his people and his own son. In that volume, it is written about me, the Christ. And I delight to do thy will, O my God. Behold, he wants all to take note of it. Behold, I come. Because it is written down of me in the Word of God, in the book, yes, of God's eternal counsel, but now in the book of his revelation. The Old Testament scriptures, as well as all of scripture, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. As the risen Christ is going to speak to the two travelers to Emmaus and say to them, O fools and slow of heart to understand all that God has said in the Scriptures concerning me. I delight to fulfill the Scriptures foretold that God would send me. I delight to do that will of God to send me to make satisfaction, substitutionary satisfaction for the sins of God's elect given to me. That's why I'm coming, and to do that, thou must prepare a body for me. Did we get that? I ask that because verses 8 and 9 go back and underscore it and restate it again. And again tell us the need for the human body of our Lord Jesus Christ was because sacrifice and offering, verse 8, he repeats it, sacrifice and burnt offering, he adds in verse 8 more, he takes the whole Levitical law of all the offerings, possible offerings, he puts his arms around the whole Levitical law and says, God was not pleased in these things. This was not the way of salvation. No, God said, my will must be done through my Son in the flesh. And his Son in the flesh says, I come to do thy will. That's the obedience. That's the heart of God's Son loving us from all eternity, coming into our flesh now in the lowliness of that manger, covered with our sins. I come, because I want to do the will of my Master, the will of God, even your salvation, that you and I might be made acceptable in his sacrifice. That's how he came. Eternal Son willingly took upon himself our human flesh. And what did he accomplish? The text goes on to explain to us that he accomplished everything for us. First of all, we are sanctified, verses 10 through 13, by the which will of God, which Christ accomplishes, we are, not shall be, we are right now, sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. To be sanctified means here to be set apart from sin. Jesus came so that we might be set apart from our foul sins, which reek in the sight of heaven, that God may see us as spotless and holy and set apart for his service, and that the Holy Spirit may come into us and work in our hearts. And he will do that through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Now that once for all here is not a reference to all men, but the idea is once for all time. We say that once and for all, do something. Once, get it over with. Once and for all. That's the import of that once for all. And that goes with the context. Year after year after year, these sacrifices in the Old Testament were made day after day, decade after decade. The Son enters in to make a sacrifice once and for all. Decisive. No more sacrifices. And then verses 11 through 13 go on to explain, using the Old Testament priest again, saying that he stood there in the temple. He stood. He was working. And he continued made sacrifices which could not make anybody perfect. But when he came, Jesus Christ, Upon Calvary's cross, he made one sacrifice. And then what? He sat down at the right hand of his heavenly Father. He sat down because in heaven, because his work of atonement is finished. It's over. Anybody who wants salvation through their own works, they're standing and working, but not Jesus Christ, not his salvation. He made one sacrifice, and he sat down at the right hand of God. We're sanctified, but even more, we are perfected. Verse 14, for by this one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfected, that's complete. We are utterly complete in Christ. We have a righteousness before God. We have the work of the Holy Spirit to preserve us. We have the work of God to sanctify us and at last to glorify us. He has perfected forever through his one sacrifice. And still more, verses 15 and 16 goes on to speak that through his offering comes our regeneration. As I mentioned when we read it at verse 16, he is quoting there from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. This is the covenant of fellowship that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. In the new covenant, God writes his word on our hearts. He doesn't write them on tables of stone. It's not simply outward, but he writes them in our hearts and in our minds. That's the work of regeneration. He makes us a new creature. The benefit of the cross of Christ is to regenerate us so that spiritually God's law and things are written upon our hearts and minds. God does that by his Spirit exclusively. We were a dead corpse, and a dead corpse does not participate in his resurrection. But God breathes on us through the Spirit of his Son, and he regenerates us. And then finally, the fruit and the benefit of what he has done for us is remission. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, sins and where there's remission of sin and iniquity, there is no more need for offerings for sin. God does not remember our sins. We have a full remission of our sins in Jesus Christ. This is the Christ of Christmas that we have come to worship and to adore. This is the Christ that we want to know. And this is the Christ whom we preach and to whom we witness as the only Savior. He is the one who came to do what could not be done by anything of man, or of earth, or of works, or anything, to make a sacrifice for sin. He came willingly in way of wonder, joining himself to the flesh of the virgin, for God prepared for him a body. In that body, the eternal Son of God, in human flesh, laid down his life as a perfect sacrifice to appease and to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. He came under that so that it is now lifted from us. And we are, not shall be, we are sanctified and perfected and born again and have the remission of sins through what he accomplished on the cross. What will occupy our mind at this season? Where will the babe be found in our lives? Will he be found almost lost under a coat and wrappings of stress, almost lost under the busyness and the attention to all the things around us? Or will he be worshipped and adored and praised and cherished and loved with all our hearts as the Christ, the true Christ of Christmas? Amen. We have come to this place to worship him, to hear the gospel, to again have it made straight in our hearts, to have the clutter cleared away, and to hear thy word explained to us why it was that he came to this earth. We pray that we may focus our attention, our adoration upon him always, and especially at this time of year, that we may be found with the shepherds worshiping Christ the Lord. Amen.